Okay. Well, I'm a little discombobulated here this morning. Ran out of gas on the way to work or on the way to church. And just trying to settle down here a little bit. But so we have been challenged recently, some of us, on why we don't keep the Jewish feasts and the Sabbath. And so I thought it would be prudent to address that this morning. If I was going to give a title to this, say, Are We Bound by the Law? I want to take a look at Exodus 12. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, nor roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with all the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Ye shall eat it in haste, it is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be for you a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. For this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." Here God explicitly says to keep this as an ordinance forever. Keep going here. I'll jump to verse 17. "And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in the selfsame day I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore ye shall observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever." Again, he says forever. There are seven major feast days that the Jews observed that were given by Moses. And all of them, they were told, similar to this, to observe them forever. There's the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. God commanded the Hebrew people to keep these feasts throughout their generations forever. So why, as Christians, do we not keep them? Well, it's not explicitly laid out in the Bible why. It's clear that believers in Jesus are not required to. And I think the reason is because Israel, God was building Israel as a physical nation on earth. Everything they did was, that God did with Israel, was a sign for all the nations, all the people of the earth. It was a physical kingdom, it had physical borders. They had a physical form of worship. They had a barrier between them and God. They couldn't just go to God. I want to look at John 4. I'm going to just read 1 through 26. There are three of the feasts that every male in Israel was required to go to Jerusalem for every year. John chapter 4, verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again unto Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then he cometh to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. It was about the 6 hours a day, and there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me drink. And his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep, from whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast said, Well, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that sayest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Israel was a physical kingdom. It was easy to see. Jesus came to establish a spiritual kingdom. Jews were required to go to Jerusalem and worship on these feasts. Jesus says, what mountain you worship on or at Jerusalem, it doesn't matter. He's saying the true worshipers shall worship in spirit and truth. As Christians, we surpass the law in every way. Law says, don't commit murder. Christian doesn't even harbor bitterness. The law says, don't steal. We don't covet. We are to be content with what God gives us, what God provides for us. The whole Sermon on the Mount is a surpassing. Our life should surpass the law. We are part of a spiritual kingdom. We are to worship in spirit and truth. So the works of the law it was all a physical outworking. The Jews believed that by doing certain tasks, by completing certain tasks, they would be in good standing with God. Christ teaches us that he wants our hearts, he wants our minds, he wants our bodies. Every day, all day. So there's a lot to unpack in there. I encourage you to think about it. But I have a hard time articulating what that means. But we are part of a spiritual kingdom. We are to worship in spirit and truth, and the time and place is not important. Something else that seems glaring to me is Paul, through all the epistles, never once exhorts anybody to keep the feast or the Sabbath. He was establishing churches throughout Gentile lands. It would seem a pretty... It would be such a glaring... It seems insane. I don't know the right word. It's just crazy that he wouldn't have written quite a bit about it. He would have had to teach what they are, what they're for, what they commemorate. But he doesn't touch the subject. I think that's pretty clear. I shouldn't say he doesn't touch the subject. Let's look at Acts 15. They do touch the subject a little bit. So I know that most of you know this, but I just thought it would be good to think about it, to have maybe a deeper understanding of it. And I hope that comes through here. This is Acts. Paul is in Jerusalem. It says in chapter 15, Acts. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and the elders, and they declared the things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. I think that speaks to what I was trying to get to. That's what Christ wants. He wants us to have pure hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophet, as it is written, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time, having every city, them that preached him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day, and it pleased the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. So, I think this is about 15 years after Christ died. They came together. He said, lots of Gentiles are getting saved, but they're not following the laws of Moses. They had a council. They all agreed that it was not required. Acts 21:25. This issue comes up throughout church history very often. I couldn't figure out how long after that this was. But Paul had left. He'd gone around, established more churches, and he came back to Jerusalem. Let's see. Okay, this is Paul. He returns to Jerusalem, and it says, and when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things had God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them. They're asking them to pay their expenses, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that these things, whereof they were informed concerning thee, are nothing, but that thou thyself walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, and from strangled and fornication. So they reiterated what they had already declared earlier. So we have that, and I was going to read the whole Book of Galatians, but I don't think I will, but any of you can read it anytime. The Book of Galatians is clearly Paul writing to address heresy. He's writing because there's people in the Galatian churches around Galatia teaching them that they needed to observe the Mosaic law, that they needed to circumcise. And Paul is writing to correct it. He's telling them to put those people away from you. Our King James translation, Paul's addressing him. He says, who has bewitched you? I kind of looked that up because I wasn't really sure, but it just says, tricked by deceit is the word. He's like, who's tricked you by deceit? I'm not going to read it all, just for the sake of time, but that is the whole purpose of the letter to the Galatians, is to address this particular heresy. I have with me the Dictionary of Early Christian Beliefs. It's a collection of everything, not everything, but most everything was written by Christians before the Council of Nicaea in 325. And it's interesting that it's pretty exhaustive, but if you look up feast, you can't even find, it doesn't even have it. There just wasn't much writing about it. But I just wanted to read some of the entries from the Sabbath. Just in case what I just shared doesn't seem clear enough, these are writings, the earliest writings we have of Christians speaking on the Sabbath. From 125 BC, someone named Aristides. However, the Jews too have erred from the true knowledge in their imagination. They think that it is God whom they serve. Actually, by their type of worship, they render their service to the angels and not to God. For example, they do this when they celebrate Sabbaths. Something from the letter to Diogenes. They don't know who wrote this, but it says they're scrupulously concerning meats and their superstition as respect to the Sabbaths, and they're boasting about circumcision, and their fancies about fasting and new moons are utterly ridiculous and unworthy of notice, and to speak falsely of God as if he forbade us to do what is good on the Sabbath days. How is this not ungodly? Justin Martyr wrote, is there any other matter, my Jewish friends, in which we Christians are blamed than this, that we do not live after the law and do not observe your Sabbaths and new moons as you do? Justin Martyr also wrote, you now have a need of second circumcision, although you glory greatly in your flesh. The new law requires you to keep a perpetual Sabbath. However, you, because you are idle for one day, suppose you are godly. The law, our God, does not take pleasure in such observances. The Lord our God does not take pleasure in such observances. If there is any perjured person or a thief among you, let him cease to be so. Then he has kept the sweet and true Sabbath of God. All those righteous men already mentioned, although they kept no Sabbaths, were pleasing to God. And that was also by Justin Martyr. Another one from him is, there was no need of circumcision before Abraham, nor was there need of the observance of Sabbaths or feasts or sacrifices before Moses. Accordingly, there is no more need of them now.
There's quite a bit more on that.
So out of everything that was written before the Council of Nicaea speaks to the fact that we have no need to observe the Sabbath or the feast. There are actually three entries in here that tell people they should. They are from something called the Apostolic Constitutions. The Apostolic Constitutions is a work of 8 volumes. There's a lot in there. It was written about 390, and it claims to be written by the apostles and assembled together by Clement of Alexandria, both. They were all long dead before this thing was written. So the very start of it is a lie. There's lots of very strange stuff in there. I'm not sure why it's even in here, because there's a lot of good stuff in there, but there's a lot of very strange stuff in there. Some people think it was written by a fella named, his last name was Arians. It's the Arian heresy. You've probably heard of that. We don't really know that, but a lot of people can think it might have been him. But those are the only three in all of 300 years of early church history that we have of telling people to keep the Sabbaths or the feasts. I'm gonna read one more quote from Justin Martyr. This, I think, is pretty important. It says, if some, through weak-mindedness, wish to observe the laws given by Moses, yet choose to live with the Christians and the faithful, as I said before, not inducing the Gentiles either to be circumcised like themselves or to keep the Sabbath or to observe any other such ceremonies, then I hold that we should join ourselves with such persons. And I think that's very true. I think the feasts that God ordained for the Jews are an interesting study. I think that they're done for a reason. I think it's good to know about them. I think it's good to learn about them. And I actually think it would be good to celebrate them. I'm just going to give a very quick, cursory look at them. So the Passover was the first feast. That's when God started the Jewish calendar on the first Passover. He said this will be the first month of the first year. The Passover, we all know about that. It's a strong symbol, a strong reminder of Christ's sacrifice and payment for our sins. If you were under the blood, you were saved. Right after, like literally the day after Passover ends, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We all know that leaven is used as a speak of sin in the Bible. So you go from Passover, which speaks of Christ's crucifixion and his payment for sin, right to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, speaks of repentance. So we have a picture of a sacrifice and repentance. Then you have the Feast of First Fruits. It's in the spring. Again, it's right at the conclusion of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, starts the Feast of First Fruits. It's in the spring. It's the conclusion of Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it signifies regeneration and a new life. It's a planting time. A part of the celebration is planting fields, and it's just interesting. You have the Passover speaks of Christ's death and resurrection, and his payment for sins. Then Feast of Unleavened Bread speaks to repentance, and then right after that is this festival of regeneration. Then you have Pentecost, which is a feast of thanksgiving to celebrate the harvest. It's a 50-day celebration. Every Sabbath is really important during those 50 days. Interesting that Jesus was crucified right before the Passover. He was resurrected on the day the Feast of First Fruits started, and he was taken up to heaven 50 days later when the Feast of Pentecost started, when the Feast of Pentecost concluded. All these feasts, they speak of Jesus' coming or his return. The Feast of Trumpets, those are all in the spring. The Feast of Trumpets is celebrated in the fall. The Feast of Trumpets, when they heard the trumpet blow on that Sabbath to begin the Feast of Trumpets, it heralded 10 days of preparation for the Feast of Atonement, a time of repentance and introspection. It's a time of thinking and repentance. And we all know that the blowing of trumpets is associated with Christ's return, the prophets. And soon after that is the Day of Atonement. We know the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, that was when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would confess all the sins of the people to the nation of God. And then he would do a ceremonial washing of himself, of his clothes, get everything clean and ready, and then he would go in, talk to God, confess the sins of the people. Then he would come out, and again he would sacrifice a goat to God, and then he would place his hands on the head of another goat and again confess the sins of the people, and then that goat would be driven out of the camp, symbolically taking the sins with it. But we know that now the veil is rent. We can go to God, and Jesus has taken our sins. Jesus is our scapegoat. The Feast of Tabernacles celebrates the Jews wandering, not celebrates, but it reminds the Jews of their wandering through the desert. People made little booths. They made little huts. In the beginning, they didn't use any tools or fasteners. They just had to kind of pile sticks and try to make a shelter and live under it. And it was to remind them that God is their provider. It was to remind them of the 40 years in the wilderness and how God provided for them. And it can speak to a Christian. We are just pilgrims and strangers here. And I'm not at all suggesting any of us need to follow these observances, but I think we should at least understand them, and they're really good teaching tools. If we did observe them, if we did celebrate some of these in our homes, it would give our children a really good understanding of the Bible. So someone that does keep these things, we need to respect that. But if someone tries to compel you, that's heresy. So I hope this was in some way useful. Thank you.